Welcome to the Point Church Teaching Podcast. I'm Corey Ickes, one of the pastors here at Point Church in Fort Liberty. We seek to exalt Jesus and equip the saints through expositional preaching and teaching. I hope you're encouraged and uplifted from this week's teaching.
Welcome to Point Church. We're glad that you're here, and I hope that you're ready, as I am, to enter God's Word today. We've been going through the study of Mark and asking pretty much just these two questions: who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? And of course, I'm going to give a rundown a little bit. We see that Jesus shows up in Mark preaching the kingdom of God has come, and it's not just has come, but it is, and it is even now. And Mark tells us here that Jesus spends time with the worst of sinners. He teaches with incredible authority. He touches and heals people that are traditional or by tradition unclean. He rebukes the wind and the sea. He rebukes demons so that they completely surrender to his authority. He feeds thousands with the smallest visible resources and has bushels left over. I want you to hear that, bushels left over. He breaks the rules of the religious, and as Barry last week so eloquently put it, he does it in gloriously wonderful ways. He is an ordinary man with extraordinary power. He is not the expected king, but he is the king of all of Scripture. And last week, Barry shared with us that we need to submit to the lordship of Jesus, the King of Scripture, in every area of life. A daily dying to self, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. And I love the statement he made: it's simple, but it's hard. However, the king is a good king. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9, starting with the first verses, 1 through 13. I want us to see that this Jesus not only comes and does all of this that I just mentioned, but he comes of a power that is not of this earth, as we'll see in this passage. He is God in the flesh, proclaiming the kingdom of God. So open your Bibles as we prepare for the message today. Last time I stood up before you, I was up here teaching, saying that elders often have a burden to come before the congregation and present the truth of God's word. We're called to teach as elders, but personally, I can only teach when the word is speaking to my heart as well. It's hard to stand in front of you and proclaim the truths of God's kingdom and the truths of God's word. And I can bring that in with eloquence and skill and all the kinds of stuff I've learned over the years. But if I don't come with a heart broken by the same word of God, I can't come and stand with you in truth and in spirit of truth. And so I come to you because the word today has spoken to my heart in a way, and I want to share that with you as well. Our ministry at Point Church will only come out of our own heart's desire for God's work to speak to us first. It should be out of the abundance of our hearts satisfied in the word of God that we come and speak on behalf of God in front of you. So let me kick off our time in God's word with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just praise you, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it permeates every living fiber of our being. May it minister to us regularly, daily. And Father, may we long to spend those moments in time with you, to hear from you the truth that you want us to live out in our lives. Father, I pray as we come before you, we've had distractions, we've had all kinds of different things going on in our lives this week, but I pray for this moment, for this time, that you will give us clarity and focus, not only of mind, but of hearts. And may your word pierce through everything that goes on around us. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. In Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, it says this, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Now, no one can know for certain what type of power that Jesus was referring to here, or what type of an event that Jesus was alluding to. There are many scholars that say it could have been, you know, his second coming. It could have been the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's so many different things that scholars say this could be. But I'm saying, as I'm looking at the word, it's quite obvious the statement was made 6 days prior to an event that's about to be described in Mark in Scripture. And I think I've read this passage, and I think I often overlook just this passage in general, because it's sometimes we just kind of don't really break it down and look at it and comprehend it. But I'm saying, I think Mark has a great description of this, and we need to just look at the individual pieces. And so after 6 days from this statement that Jesus makes, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, Luke, the doctor, he writes that they went up on the mountain to pray. And as he, Jesus, was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, I don't remember how many times I've read over this, but it's kind of one of those things you just read over for some reason. It's not a great miracle. It's not anything that we don't see. It's just something great that happens. Mark records that these three guys witness it, but we just really, I don't know about you, but I've read it, and I just kind of like, I don't see the significance here. But what I want us to see the significance here is this is the crescendo of what Mark is trying to been telling us about who Jesus is. This is the greatest miracle that we're about to experience. And he wants us to know that. But there's also a catch here that he wants us to see, and I'm going to explain that here in a second. You see, Peter was, of course, one of them. And we have this account from Mark as Peter is relaying to Mark exactly what he describes happened. And so Mark says, "And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." So we don't know exactly what happened, but we kind of get a glimpse that this was something pretty spectacular that was almost indescribable. Matthew says of it that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Well, I don't know about you, but you can't look into the sun too long without what? Being blinded. So whatever it was, Jesus caused this blinding white light, and his clothes, according to Matthew, actually became light. Not just radiant bleach, but I mean, it was the whitest white. It was the most radiant thing that can be seen. Now let's look at this word that Mark uses called transfigure, which means to give a new and typically exalted or spiritual appearance, to literally transform outwardly and usually for the better. For the better. I want us to see that. Transform here comes from the word, or the Greek word, metamorphote. In metamorphote, we get our word metamorphosis. How many of you in school are learning about metamorphosis? What does that mean when a butterfly goes into a cocoon, or I mean a caterpillar builds a cocoon, right? And he stays up in there in that cocoon, and then all of a sudden, he's what inside the cocoon? What happens? He's transformed. There's a metamorphosis, and all of a sudden, this ugly, not-so-looking, great-looking caterpillar turns into what? What does he turn into? Anybody, kids in the crowd? What happens to that caterpillar? He turns into a beautiful butterfly, right? He's transformed. Jesus was somehow changed in his appearance. He was transformed. This metamorphosis drastically stood out to Peter, James, and John, more radiant than the sun. But they recognized him. Our first takeaway from this should be that Jesus performs his greatest miracle. Jesus brings glory. He brings glory to himself through his power as God. I think that's the greatest thing we can take away from here. I don't know why I didn't see it. It's kind of like one of those things you read through and you don't really get it. But then the second piece of this, as Mark records, he says, and there then appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Wait a minute. Your brain needs to do a take. Elijah and Moses are dead. How can they now be appearing with Jesus and talking to them? Oh, by the way, they were recognized. Peter, James, and John recognized who those two characters were. Now, they'd never seen him in their life, but they surely must have known from their appearance, by no mistake, who they were. Peter goes on to say to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I didn't see this, but Nancy said, wasn't Peter trying to make them all look equal? I thought, well, that would have been a mistake, right? Because Jesus is greater than all. But he was willing to build a tabernacle. For he did not know literally what to say, according to Mark, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. I love it in Scripture. Anytime that we hear this idea of this glory and majesty of Jesus, people would say, you know, I love it when they say, well, I'm going to die, and when I get to heaven, I'm just going to go up to Jesus, and I'm going to tell him whatever, whatever, right? You hear that all the time. I'm just going to talk to Jesus when I get to heaven. You know what you're going to do when you see the Shekinah of glory, God? When you see the glory of God, you know what the first thing you're going to be doing? You're going to be face down, flat on the ground, because you're going to fall flat on your face. And you're not going to know what to say in the presence of God. Peter makes this bold statement, but I don't think he realized what he was saying. And when the cloud of God showed up, he fell flat on his face just like everybody else when they experienced the glory of God. And they were terrified, and they were afraid. But out of the cloud comes this voice that says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. See, Peter, he knew the prophecies of Scripture. All Jewish children, you know, children, you're so lucky. You know what Jewish children used to do? They had to memorize the five books of the Torah when they grew up. So if you look at the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, I want to know, how are you doing at memorizing all that scripture, right? But they did, and they knew all of scripture about growing up the prophet Elijah, and they knew about Moses because they had been taught it at a young age. You see, Elijah here in this encounter, he was the greatest prophet. And he represents all of the prophets, all of the prophecies that were given by God to the prophets to proclaim to the people. Elijah represents that. Moses here represents the lawgiver. He's the one that recorded what Jesus said about the law, and he put those down in two tablets of stone. And this is the written word of God. So we have the exemplification of the spoken word of God and the exemplification of the written word of God in Peter's desire, although he was slightly mistaken, was to build tabernacles for Elijah and Moses, because in their interpretation of Scripture, in their study, this Jesus, this Messiah, this Christ, when he comes, is going to reign and rule in the earth. And Peter is thinking, it's now. Elijah and Moses have shown up, and Jesus is here. We need to build the tabernacles, and we need to get ready for this kingdom to come. That was the worldview that Peter had. Jesus, the Messiah, as Peter so eloquently and previously confessed in Mark 8, thought he would be ready right now to rule and reign on earth. He thought that the Messiah would bring change to the order of things physically and in the present. But he did not realize that the kingdom of God would come in power and through Jesus, but through his death, burial, and resurrection. And that has not happened yet. So Peter didn't get it. Remember, I told you there was two things. There was a foreshadow. I love the way that Mark put Mark together, because you know what the last miracle was before the greatest miracle? Where Jesus healed the blind man, but he did it in two stages. Did you notice that? He opened his eyes, and the first thing he sees is only a partial glimpse of what's going to happen. And then Jesus had to give him the second one for him to see it all. Guess what's happening on the mount right now to those three disciples? They're the blind man that begin to see the partial, but don't have it all until after the resurrection. See, Mark here shares that Jesus talking to Elijah and Moses was him telling about what's about to happen, that he is now the fulfillment of Scripture. This is the greatest miracle, a revelatory glimpse of heaven where Elijah and Moses are alive and speaking to Jesus who is in his glory. This is a mountaintop experience that Peter would later testify to in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, when he says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his glory." This is what Peter is referring to, that mountaintop experience in hindsight. He's going back to and saying, We didn't come with you of our own ideas. We're not teaching you a Jesus that we've designed. We're experiencing God's glory, and we're sharing you about that Jesus. Once we were blind, and now we see what's really happening. And for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice born to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him in the holy mountain. We were blind, but now we see this Jesus. Just like the blind man in Mark 8, it took two stages. It took the resurrection of Jesus before Peter gets it. But here in this passage, he's just like some of us. Even today, you know what? We don't get it. We don't get it. We're post-resurrection, but we still don't get it. We have our own interpretation of how it should be, maybe. We have our own interpretation of what God says through his word to each of us. We have not seen or experienced the glory of Jesus as it's intended to be. It's not a glory of our making. It's a glory of his making. Are we seeing where God is at work? Are we looking to see where he is glorified? See, as elders, there are times in studying God's word, we don't get it either. We miss it. It's oftentimes after studying God's word that the word speaks to us later in our lives. Later it comes to us. Oh, that's why. Now I get it. This is what Jesus was doing. See, the majesty and the glory represents God's presence. That supernatural glowing light is called the glory of God. Many of you I know have heard the expression Shekinah glory. Let me just explain that. How many have heard that word, Shekinah glory? You hear it all the time, right? Let me explain it a little bit. The word Shekinah itself does not appear anywhere in Scripture. Just letting you know. This may be our way of describing what that looks like, but it's not in Scripture. The word Shekinah glory is only found in outside writings. Most of them are rabbinical or Jewish scholars' manuscripts. The word is related to the Hebrew Shekan, which means to dwell, to reside, which they're trying to describe again, the glory of Christ dwelling and residing amongst men. That's what they're trying to describe. This display of God's dwelling among human beings is described as his glory. He's here. Do we see it? As Christians, we've adopted this word, Shekinah glory, as a symbol referring to that divine presence. There are some moments where I feel like you can feel it and think it, and so a lot of people will describe it. Wow, this is the Shekinah glory moment. But what I want you to know from it, more importantly, is that God promised that he would dwell among his people, that he will be here residing with us. His people that God told Moses, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from heaven the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testament, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandments for the people of Israel. That's how God said that he would reside with Moses in the tabernacle. When Christ comes, and we're going to see this, and he dies on the cross, that veil that's in that temple where they went in behind is opened up so that we will experience God's glory personally through the power of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't reside anywhere else but in us, in His Spirit living in us. In the moment, today, in the now. You see, when Moses met with God, his face would reflect God's glory and would somehow shine, and he would have to put a veil on his face. And in fact, he did, because he was losing that shine. Wouldn't it be something if our faces reflected the glory of God because of the time that we spent with him each and every day in his word? See, Jesus is the culmination of all the law and all the prophets and everything that was said about him. And the cloud in this passage signifies the Holy Spirit, and the voice from the cloud is the Almighty God proclaiming that the lit, glorified Son, Jesus Christ, the Godhead, three in one, will be present here and forevermore. This is what is happening. See, God promises to redeem and reside with his people throughout Scripture, and Jesus is the culmination of that promise. And his desire is for us to listen and obey his Son. Psalm 132, 13, 16 says this: "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy." The Old Testament promise is replaced now by the New Testament promise of Jesus and his bringing of the power of God into our lives. Hebrews 10, 15 through 16 says this: "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their heart, and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any offering for sin,' because Jesus will become sin for us and save us for all eternity." You see, Jesus here in this passage in Mark, from this mountaintop experience, we're going to go into the next phase where he's 40 days away from being the final offering for sin. Jesus's glorification and promise that he would reside in our heart and mind and life, if we want him, is available to anyone who believes in him. His glory is always available. All we must do is ask for him to believe and trust and let his glory be the controlling element of our life. Jesus prayed for this in John chapter 17, verses 22 through 24, and he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Who's he talking about? Everybody who believes in him, he's given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This glorious thing just happens. And then Mark says this in verse 8. "And suddenly," boom, "looking around, they no longer see anyone with them but Jesus. Do we see Jesus? Do we see Jesus? That's the question. From this mountaintop experience to Jesus. Of course, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They are the blind man who's in the first stage until the resurrection when they will see clearly. See, to this date, the disciples have only witnessed a little girl come back to life. They've not seen Lazarus raised from the dead. We're going to find that out in the account further. But they still had a little bit of question to ask. They said and asked him, why do the scribes say that the Elijah must come first? And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, and it was as it was written of him. So Jesus immediately points his disciples to the Word of God. This is what it says of Elijah. This is what it says of the suffering Savior. This is what's going to happen. See, Jesus here is referring to John the Baptist as the Elijah of the New Testament and how he was put to death. But he's also making a statement to them that the suffering that the Messiah was foretold in Scripture was going to happen is about to happen. And he will surrender his power and his glory and everything that Mark tells us that Jesus just witnessed and shared. He will let that go. He will suffer and die on a cross for you and for me. See, Jesus suffered for us. There are several powerful events that demonstrate the coming of the kingdom of God. The disciples have just witnessed their first. Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection will be the next. His ascension into heaven will follow that closely. And then the filling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost will be the culmination. And it isn't until the last that the disciples realize who Jesus really was. So let's review. Jesus has the power to bring glory. So we can trust him to glorify himself through us. I don't feel worthy. You shouldn't feel worthy. None of us should feel worthy. But it's not our doing. It's all Jesus. And he did it because he loves each and every one of us. Whether we feel worthy or not, we can trust him to glorify himself through us. Secondly, Jesus is the culmination of all of the law and all the prophecies written of him in Scripture. And because of that, we can trust in him as the ultimate lawgiver, the ultimate speaker of truth from his word, and the ultimate forgiver of all our sins every day. And because Jesus suffered for us, to suffer, as Paul says, is probably the greatest thing to be called to do in Christ Jesus. And because Jesus has done it before us, he's gone and done it before us, we too can get our lives to be his witnesses and not worry about our suffering. I pray that we can count it all joy that we suffer for Christ. But we must believe and we must surrender to his call in our lives. Here are four questions I want to leave you with before we pray. Have you seen and experienced the glory of Jesus? Do you know him to be your Lord and Savior, the fulfillment of all Scripture? Are you ready to believe and trust in him, to be his disciple, a learner, a follower of him? Not of man, not of us preachers, not of Point Church. Are you willing to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you ready then to heed his call on your life, to be his witnesses, to be his disciple makers in this fallen world? Those are my questions. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you for your word. We praise you that you sent your Son to be our Savior. We're ever so grateful for the work that he's done on the cross for each and every one of us. Father, we can add nothing to that. As Scripture says, our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in your eyes. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot live a good enough life. We need to live in light of your word and your truth. We need to surrender our lives to your power and your glory. Father, I know there's plenty of people in this room that have probably grown up differently and been taught differently about the word. But I pray, first and foremost, that they see you in your word today. That they trust your word and they get into your word so that they can know you themselves personally. Not from what somebody else says, but from what you say. May we approach your word not from our knowledge, but from your knowledge and understanding. May we let it speak to our hearts and to our minds so that we might be transformed by your power and your glory into what you want us to become. Father, I pray that people today would surrender themselves, that they would confess their sins and fall on their face and say, God, I can't do this. You can. And I want you to. Help me to be a learner, a follower, a disciple of yours. And then, Father, I know that you'll put a call on their life, that you'll put a mission in their heart, a passion for being a disciple of yours who makes disciples around him. Father, again, we just thank you for that message. ask that you help us to be disciples first, who are making disciples and pointing people to you. We ask all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's teaching. If you'd like to learn more about how you can be a part of what God is doing here at Point, connect with us at www.pointchurch.live. Thank you.